Well, thank you, ladies, for all the good food, and gentlemen, too. I suppose the men had a little something to do with that. All of you are fed up. I mean, well fed. Be careful there.
All right.
Some questions about the DVDs. Remarkable interest so far. Thank you very much for that. Usually we only have two or three people ask about DVDs, and so we don't mention it, really. Back in October of 2005, we set the model up at Believer's Chapel in Augusta for the entire month, all the Sundays and all the Wednesdays of that particular month. They videotaped all the sessions that we did, 14, 15, 16 sessions, something like that, and put it all on 7 DVDs. So it's all done, the entire series from one end to the other, as much as you can think of, kind of a thing on the tabernacle. They have made these available, and we have in turn passed them on to the Lord's people as they have been interested. The set cost the chapel $18. They paid a commercial organization to make the DVDs. It's a nicely done set. What we have been doing is giving them away. We pay the chapel $18 per set and then simply give them to the Lord's people if they will use them. So I don't have but a couple, three sets with me, but I'll try and get a hold of the saints down there this evening, and if they have a quantity of them, and I think they still do, maybe they can ship them up here UPS and we'll still get them in this week. If you have an interest in them, not just going to take them home and put them on the shelf, but a real interest, just go ahead and sign up back there if you will. And if we can get those sets in here, we'll give them to you. And I'm not going to hassle you about the dollars and cents of it. We'll cover that cost, but we'll try to get them in for you before the end of the week. It was a good series. They did a good job of the videotaping. They used a couple different cameras and did a very, very nice job. Brother Lydon has a fantastic series, which you are well aware of, that was done in Greenville, South Carolina, about 1988. And that series was run over a 2-week back-to-back night-after-night series. They hired a commercial company out of Charlotte to come in and put that on videotape. It's a 3-set videotape, and I think the current price is $40 or $45. And the Bryants, Dr. Bryant, the pharmacist in Anderson, is handling that series. We have that address if you're interested. And yes, you would have to pay for those. I understand they have gone through 1,000 sets of that video series down through the years and had to go back and have more remade. But those are still available too. They're put together in 30-minute segments. So that makes for a great home Bible study or a Sunday school class segment. So you can look at little segments and then stop and discuss it, and then go to the next little segment and so forth. So those are a couple of other options if you're interested in other study materials. If you're interested in the tabernacle at all, there are a tremendous number of things on the World Wide Web today. TheTabernacleplace.org is where John Cross has his materials, and they have a lot of links there. Just type in tabernacle on your search engine, and you'll find an astounding amount of materials together on the web today. There's a fascinating renewal of interest in tabernacle materials. A lot of books that were published in the late 1800s, early 1900s, have been picked up and republished in recent days, in the last 15, 20 years, on the tabernacle. Beth Moore, who's associated with the Southern Baptist Convention, has done a tremendous series of studies on the tabernacle for women, and I think she titles it My Heart, Your Home, or something like that. And she uses the tabernacle as a teaching tool for women that their home and their heart is to be a picture of the work of Christ. And she has a terrific workbook and videos and all that sort of thing and has done a tremendous teaching ministry around America in that sense. So, renewal of interest. It's fascinating to see people interested in these Old Testament truths and how applicable they are to things today. So, if we can be of help in any of these kinds of things, please let us know. We want to make these things available and make them useful for your study as best we can, okay? Let's go to, one other thing I should have mentioned, and I failed to do so in our earlier session. There are also here on the table some pieces of acacia wood. You and I don't see much acacia wood in this country. We'll be talking about it a lot. If you have the earlier King James, you have the word shittim wood. It's acacia. There are some pieces of it here from the Mideast. The density of the wood is the thing that amazes you when you pick it up. The weight of the wood is just astounding. Then there are a couple of pieces of acacia that are from Huntsville, Alabama. There's a brother in the assembly in Birmingham who recently retired from the FBI. Among other things, he makes ballpoint pens as one of his hobbies. And he came across a variety of acacia that is grown in northern Alabama. It's the only acacia apparently that's found here in the U.S. Remarkable grain to it. You'll be interested in noticing that. There are about a dozen different varieties of acacia around the globe. Most of them are found in the equatorial areas, some in rainforests, some in the dry areas like the Mideast. It's one of the fascinating factors about the tabernacle. Anytime you read about acacia, it reminds us of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. A durable wood, you could submerge it, it would not rot, it's not vulnerable to any kind of pest. It reminds us of the Savior who was able to endure Calvary's cross. He said, I have power to lay my life down, I have power to take it again. You and I could die for our sin, but we couldn't emerge victorious on the other side. The Lord Jesus could. So we'll talk about acacia from time to time. There's some samples here, and I failed to mention that earlier when we were talking about all of our other pieces here. Okay? Exodus chapter 25, if you would, please. If you need to go to sleep and have your little afternoon siesta, that is fine. Just please do not snore, and we'll be just fine. Okay? The ladies fed us very, very well. Thank you. Exodus chapter 25. Let's begin reading the very first verse, if you would, please. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. And the Darby translation has the word heave offering, kind of a vertical dimension. We read about a heave offering and about a wave offering when we read about the offerings in the Old Testament scripture. It's a picture of the cross, isn't it? Heave and wave. That's when I pick up and I extend it to the Lord. I give it to Him. It's a free gift. It's the spontaneity of the heart. It's what worship is, brothers and sisters. And somehow or other today in the culture in which we live, we have forgotten what worship is all about. We have no clue. We think a stadium event of 75,000 people doing the wave or a mosh pit event or something, we call that worship. Not exactly. Worship is offering to God His Son. Worship is elevating the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship is speaking about the value of the Savior. It's not something that appeals to me. It's something that pleases God. And if you visit Rick Warren's church in California and you step into the lobby, as I am told, I have not tried it yet, and you look at their directory, there will be 32 or 33 different worship options you can choose from on any given Sunday. And you can choose to worship in a coffee shop, you can choose to worship hula dancing, you can choose to worship in a contemporary service, you can choose to worship in a chat room, you can choose to worship having donuts. You can choose... Wait a minute. That's what appeals to me. That's the way we have done worship in America today. What suits you? That's not what the Scripture says. It's what honors and exalts God. What brings pleasure to His heart. And from cover to cover, the theme in Scripture seems to be to focus on His Son, the Lord Jesus. All right? So, here God introduces that to us right up front when we start dealing with the issue of the tabernacle. Bring an offering. It is of every man who gives willingly with his heart my offering, God says. It all belongs to Him in the first place. It all came from Him in the first place. And it is a willing offering if you have King James terminology before you. It's the same phraseology the Apostle Paul used when he wrote to the Corinthians about giving willingly, giving hilariously, we know in some of our newer translations, the joyful opportunity to give. A joyful, enthusiastic privilege of coming into the presence of God to give an offering. Not begrudgingly, not undertaking up another collection, not here's another time to come together and worship, boring, the same three men with the same three prayers as last week. No. But the joyful privilege of coming before God, and as we understand New Testament terminology, every man in the room with the privilege of leading us into the presence of the God of heaven in thanksgiving and praise for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have it illustrated here. A man could come out of the joy of his heart at any moment of the day just with a thanksgiving offering. He didn't have to be worried about sin. He didn't have to wait until he'd done something wrong. Oh, man, I got to bring another offering. I'm sure going to run out of animals pretty soon. I don't know what I'm going to do. There were days when he could be just overwhelmed with the joy of the Lord, and he'd say, I just got to go tell the Lord thank you. And he'd bring a thanksgiving offering. Just the spontaneity of his heart, the joy of the Lord bursting forth. Even in the Old Testament, mind you. All right? So, here's an opportunity for willing offering, joyful thanksgiving. And everybody got to offer, men and women. All right? Here's the offering. Verse 3. God begins to explain to them the kind of things he can use. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skin, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and the list goes on. And we'll touch on all of those things through the course of the week, if you will. Everyone had some of those things to offer. And when you and I come together in the New Testament church, everyone has some sort of gift. Everyone has something to offer. We come with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord. And yes, in the New Testament church, the brethren have the audible responsibility, and the ladies have a quiet role, a support role, but together we blend our hearts and voices, and it is a sweet-smelling savor to God. New Testament church is different than the Old Testament tabernacle theme, but the parallels are rather striking. So all of these people had the privilege of joyfully offering whatever they had at their disposal, looking at the list of things God said he could use. I don't know if we'll get to it or not. We'll see how the week unfolds. But when you go to chapter 35, then the call goes out. These are the things we really need. Here are the list of people. These are the kind of folks we can use. These are the skills and abilities. And these are the materials. And in chapter 35, they bring so much stuff. That's the King James. I love the word stuff. They bring so much stuff they have to be refrained from bringing, from giving. Can you imagine? I don't know if you ever had the problem up here. We don't have the problem down our way. I've never heard the brethren get up and say, brethren, we got so much money in the offering, we don't know what to do with it. We're not going to take collections for the next 3 months. We got so many Sunday school teachers, we don't know where to put them all. We're not going to, we got to go out and find some more. Yeah, I've never heard that. They had so many people giving and so many materials, they had to be refrained from giving. Don't bring any more stuff. Can't handle any more gold, silver, precious stones. We don't have anywhere else to store it. Can you imagine? And those who've studied the tabernacle carefully say you might be looking at 18 or 20,000 pounds of metal and maybe $13 or $14 million in modern terminology value. And they brought that much? And none of them have recently won the lottery either. They all came out of Egypt, a bunch of servants, slaves, paupers, remember? The Egyptians loaded them down. Here, take this, take this, take this, just get out of here before we die. And they hauled it all out with their hands and their few donkeys and a few camels, maybe. What are we going to do with all this stuff? What are they loading us down with all this for? We got to carry all this stuff all the way to the promised land. They had no clue that in a few months God was going to use all of that to build all of this for His honor and glory. And it may have lasted for 650 years, some scholars suggest. You know? You and I have no idea what God wants to do in our hearts and lives in the tomorrows of life. Why am I studying algebra, Mr. Bill? I'll never use algebra in my whole life. I don't have any idea either. I always wonder that too. Just do it and get it over with and learn your lessons and learn this lesson and learn that lesson and go through this test and go through that trial. Who knows what the Lord will do with it down the road somewhere, you know? You just take it one day at a time and keep telling yourself, the Lord may use this, the Lord may use that, He might use this, He might use that. I don't know how He's going to use it, but we'll use it. and see how the Lord uses all the little circumstances and situations of life and blends them together to make you the ideal believer to use in this circumstance or that, and draws from your resources and draws from your background, draws from your situation. It's like, wow, now that I see that, well, look at here, you know. And he uses you in camp or Sunday school or the nursing home or the retirement facility or the workplace just because you had this skill or ability or that background, that resource, as the case might be. All right? Verse 8 says, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. A sanctuary, a safe haven, a refuge, if you will. Folks, that's what the church is supposed to be. That's what our homes are supposed to be. A refuge, a safe haven, a place where you can let your hair down, a place where you can be transparent, a place where you can be yourself, and a place where God would be comfortable to dwell there. I wonder if that's true today in our fellowship, and I wonder if it's true in our homes. Or, Lord, if you could step over in the side room a minute, we have a little argument we need to settle, we'll get to you later, kind of a thing. We need you, we'll invite you in, you know. No, God said, I'd like to have you make a sanctuary. And if you and I come home from the workplace, if our children come home from school and everything has gone wrong, and then we come home and get shredded because things are not going well at home, and then we come to the meeting and everybody's arguing about the color of the carpet and a few other things, it's like, why bother, you know? It's supposed to be a refuge. It's supposed to be a place where we can be honest and be helped and be encouraged and be nurtured, if you will. Say, hey, there aren't any of those anymore. What are they telling us now? There may be 7 million latchkey children in America, kids who come home to an empty house and have a key and walk in and there's nobody there but a television set and a few video games. So they had a rotten day at school and they got beat up on the school bus and they walk in and there's nobody's shoulder to cry on, you know? So they start playing video games and it's all this violence and it's like, no wonder these kids are like they are, you know? And they don't have any idea what the local church is about, so they never get any help. Isn't it interesting that back in chapter 15 in the book of Exodus, when Israel came across the Red Sea, and you have the first mention of singing a song in the Bible, you remember, I'll sing a song unto the Lord, He's triumphed victoriously, horse and rider fell in the sea, He's my song and strength and salvation and so forth. In that chapter, God said, Thou hast made for thee, or the angel said to Moses, Israel, Thou hast made for thee to dwell in a sanctuary, which thy hands have established. In that chapter, God was going to build a sanctuary. That's the first time it's mentioned in Scripture. But here in chapter 25, God says, you're going to do it. You're going to build a sanctuary. Well, isn't that exactly what you have in the New Testament church? The Lord said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But who does He use to build the church? You and me. We are the church. So He does the work through us, just like He did this work through them. Guys like Bezalel and Aholiab, whoever they are, whoever heard of them, who names their kids that? One from the tribe of Dan, one from the tribe of Judah, one from the beginning of the entourage, one from the end, and God pulls those men together, and they in turn teach others, and these little nobodies who knew nothing except building pyramids and bricks turn out to be skilled artisans like this, and over a period of 8 or 9 months build a spectacular project like this. God says, I'll do the building, but I'll work through your hands and your mouth and your feet just like He does today in the church. And your Sunday school and your Awana and your Bible clubs and your day clubs and all that sort of thing, God does the same thing for us. He just wants us to begin to work. He wants us to make ourselves available. He's not working about skill and ability, not worried about skill and ability. He just wants us to be available. That's the point, isn't it? He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. The issue of making ourselves available to Him so He can use us. That's the whole point, isn't it? Now, key phrase in verse number 9. According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the furnishings, so shall you make it. According to the pattern. You'll find the phrase about 7 different times scattered through this whole section of the tabernacle. According to the pattern. Now, whether Moses saw that pattern in his mind, God simply gave him this vision, whether Moses got a glimpse of the tabernacle in heaven, I'll leave that up to you to decide. But somehow or other, Moses was impressed with a pattern, an example, a model, a replica, and was able to convey that, and in turn, the other teachers taught others, and here it is. Ta-da! As we say today, you know? And that's what the family's all about, and that's what the church is all about. Paul said to Timothy, you find some men, you teach them, so they in turn can teach others, so they can turn teach others, and we've been doing that generation after generation for 2,000 years. Every one of us teaching someone who's coming along behind. Every one of us being some kind of an example, if you will. One writer has said there was no substitute of man's plan for divine revelation. There was no improvisation in spiritual things. Here's the pattern God said. You do it as I've asked. Everything will be just fine. God has given us a pattern today for the New Testament church. He's given us a pattern for the family. Shouldn't be a problem. But we've come along and tried to second guess God, and we've said, well, now, wait a minute. Times have changed. You don't understand, sir. Things are different now than they were. And so we think we should change the pattern. Really? Isn't that a little foolhardy? Isn't that a little risky? I mean, isn't that putting ourselves out? Yes, it is. And we're looking at the results of changing the pattern every day in our society, you see. Because now we've adopted the term, whatever. We love that phrase. What'd you like for dessert? Whatever. Where you want to go eat? Whatever. Whatever, whatever, whatever. Instead of saying, wait a minute, God has a pattern for the church. He has a pattern for the role of men and women in the home and in the assembly of God's people. God has a specific plan of salvation. We want to do whatever. Whatever feels good, whatever floats your boat. You know how we've got all these little cutesy phrases. You take the high road, I'll take the low road, we'll all get to heaven. That's not exactly what the scripture says. So not all these religions are all peaceable. They're all teaching the same thing. We're all talking about the same God. No, we're not. We've got to ask for definitions. Yeah. F.B. Meyer says, God's plan was comprehensive. Simply saying, God's plan was absolutely thorough and complete. He gave them everything they needed to know from square one. This is the material we need. These are the dimensions. Here's how it's going to be used. This is how it's going to be assembled. This is the system of offering. These are the men that are necessary to make it work. And it serviced them for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It was totally comprehensive. Well, isn't that what he's done for us today? God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. He's told us how our sin can be forgiven. He's told us how we can have a home in heaven. He's told us that he loves us unconditionally. He's told us how the New Testament church functions. He's told us how to have a happy home life, how to have a joyful eternity, and he's given us everything we need from here to there. Isn't that all we're looking for? God's plan is comprehensive. Totally sufficient. Secondly, F.B. Meyer says, God's plan was unfolded gradually, though. One step at a time. Like that for us, isn't it? God laid it out piece by piece by piece. When he went to the book of Leviticus, then he laid out the details of the offering system. Everything is laid out carefully, systematically. So when you carefully work your way page after page after page, then Israel has a complete understanding of what God's plan was. So it is for you and for me for life. God doesn't lay out a nice life plan. This is plan A. Over here we'll have plan B. Back there is plan C. Which one would you like? Not like that. One of the old timers used to say, if I'd have known the way the Lord was going to lead me, I'd have never started on the trip. Precisely. He just wants us to take it one day at a time, one step at a time. Because we wouldn't have any rainy, stormy days. We wouldn't have any flat tires. We wouldn't fail any tests. We wouldn't visit any ERs. We wouldn't go to any funerals. We wouldn't stop at any cemeteries. You know how it is. We'd eat ice cream all the time. Yeah, you'd live in the dentist's office. You know. We know what we would choose. God chooses differently. So God's plan for us is unfolded gradually, just a day at a time, a step at a time. Thirdly, F.B. Meyer says, God's plan was commensurate with the people's resources. God started with what they had to work with, period. Lowe's hadn't built yet. Home Depot hadn't even built either. They didn't have a shopping list and say, well, you guys go to that place and we'll go over here. We'll check out Sam's Club and you go to Walmart and we'll check Costco and we'll... No. They looked around in their tents. They looked around in their resources and said, well, I've got some blue and I've got some purple and I've got some scarlet and I've got some linen and we've got some acacia wood and this is what the Lord wants. That's what He asked for. And one of the things we're tempted to do today, brothers and sisters, is look around at other church fellowships. They got 7,000 people in their church. We haven't got a private chance. We only got 70. So? They got 7,000. That's a city. That's not a church. Ask somebody to name half the people. Name them. They don't even know if they exist. You know? Church is supposed to be a family. Go visit Joel Osteen's place in Houston. You know? It used to be the Astrodome. Remember? 17,000 people. When you're in the 99th row on the 115th floor, you can't even see if the guy's there or not unless you got binoculars. I mean, you know, that's not a church fellowship. You're a spectator at some kind of an event. God started with the resources they had to work with. And you and I want to look around and say, man, they got a bus ministry. They got 15 buses in their parking lot. Yeah, we got a van. So, work with your van. We got this many Sunday school rooms. We have this many teachers. We have this many young families. We have this many senior citizens. We have this many dollars in the budget. We have this many hours in the day. That's all we have to work with as a family, as a church family. Let's be honest. Quit comparing yourself to everybody else. God's plan was commensurate with their resources. God started with what they had to work with. They didn't have to depend on the Philistines. They didn't have to go ask the stalactites, the Hittites, the termites. They didn't have to ask anybody else for help. They didn't have to solicit funds from any bake sales or anything else. Started with what they had. Number four, F.B. Meyer says, God's plan is to be resolutely obeyed. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. We sing it so glibly we can sing it backwards. But do we know what it really means? Here's what God said, here's how to obey, and here's the blessing that will come if you obey. We saw it in our reading in the earlier session. If you would obey, you'd have this incredible blessing, you'd have this tremendous privilege of being a priestly nation. And they said, yes sir, we can do it! And fail miserably and miss the joy of being priests, you know? Their lifestyle is like a bunch of yo-yos, up and down, up and down, like us too, you know? We can't throw any rocks. And if we knew anything about being obedient to the Scripture, the simplicity of the Word of God, what kind of blessing would we see in the family? What kind of blessing would we see in the church? But we choose so often to disobey and then whine because things don't go right. Yeah? That's like children, isn't it? I didn't know I was going to get punished. I didn't know I was going to get caught. I didn't know there'd be consequences. You didn't tell me that. Of course there are consequences, yeah? For disobedience. And fifthly, F.B. Meyer says, God's plan is always progressive. God knew when He put together this entire program for the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai that it would be another 38 years or more before they ever got to the promised land. Israel didn't know that. So the whole thing is made portable. All the furnishings had staves or poles so those pieces could be carried. Everything had to be portable so God could go with His people. They didn't know that that's how it was going to work out. It was going to be their folly that caused them to wander in the wilderness, you remember. It wasn't God's problem. I'd have been God, I'd have sat on a rock and said, you dummies, you get through wandering around all your stupidity, you come back here and we'll renegotiate and we'll... Wait a minute. That's not how God works. He went with them every step of the way, provided bread from heaven, provided water from the rock, provided protection from their enemy, constantly cared for them in spite of their disobedience. That's the kind of God we have. Once you're in the family of God, once you're a child of God, God is responsible for your well-being forever. Not just until you blow it. He is disobey. He's totally responsible for your care. And yes, he'll let you make some decisions and make some choices and pay some consequences, yes, but he's still your heavenly Father. He's continually working. God's plan is progressive. He wants to draw you closer to himself. He wants to make you more Christ-like. And there may be some difficult lessons to learn along the way, and most of them are our fault. Remember how Paul wrote to Timothy in the New Testament? And he said, if you're obedient to these doctrinal truths, if you take those things in 1 Timothy chapter 4, then your profiting, your progress will appear to all. It will be evident that you're making headway. You're gaining ground spiritually. You won't have to go around with a sign saying, I'm making progress. I hope you noticed. It'll be very evident. People will be able to see that. According to the pattern. You'll see that little phrase time and again in reference to the tabernacle. You remember when Paul wrote to Titus in the New Testament, he said, young men, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. A replica, a model of good works. Exhibit A, if you will. Not just the 9 to 12 or whatever the schedule happens to be on a given Sunday morning. Not just when you're here at youth group, but all your waking hours, if you will. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, the believers, and said, you were examples or patterns to all those who believe. He wrote to the elders, Peter wrote to the elders and said, you're to be examples to the flock. Husbands and dads are great at saying, don't do as I do as I say. Well, the kids are smart enough to know, I'll just do what he does. Because then I can turn around and say, yeah, Dad, but you do it. That kind of zips it up, doesn't it? See? No, we're to be examples, and the leadership in the assembly has the same responsibility. Again, Paul wrote to Timothy in his last epistle and said, hold fast the form or the pattern of sound words which you've heard in faith and in love. G. Campbell Morgan says, divine work must always be done according to the divine pattern and most strictly in divine ways. God's work is to be done according to God's plan and pattern in the way that God has laid it out. That means we don't have to use Madison Avenue. We don't have to use current gimmickry. We don't have to use the advertising schemes of the day. We simply fall back to the pattern of Scripture. What does God say? How does God do it in the Scripture? We bring that into our century, into our lifestyle, and make application and go from there. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Israel traveling through the wilderness with all of this, tabernacle, system of worship, system of forgiveness, system of sacrifice, the privilege of approaching God, and they start copying the people of the cultures around them as they travel. Again, same chapter in Corinthians, Paul said, these things happened to them for examples. They're written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages are come. We look back and we say, hey, yeah, look at the privilege, look at the access, look at the opportunity, and look at the stupidity of some of the decisions they made. We do the same thing, don't we? The access, the privilege we have, the approach to God we have, without all this cumbersome procedure. And we take it for granted. Forget about it so quickly and go and do our own thing, if you will, and assume God won't even notice. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 13 to his disciples, I've given you an example. I've given you a pattern. You go do what I have done. And some folks try and read into that and say, okay, that means I've got to run around and wash people's feet. No, that's not what he was saying. He was saying, you be willing to get out and serve as I have done. And in his illustration, He was washing feet. He was simply saying, you'd be willing to get down on all fours if necessary to serve, to minister to the needs of others. Peter reminds us that the Lord Jesus suffered, leaving us an example. And to the young people, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, let no man despise thy youth, but you be an example of the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit, faith and purity and so forth. Some have suggested when we look at verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. That is probably one of the key reasons for the building of the tabernacle in the first place. God wanted to come down and be in the center of his people. And the suggestion seems to be the camp might have been 3 or 4 square miles if you're dealing with 1 million or more people, 1.5 million conceivably. God would like to be in their midst. He's been in the midst of his people ever since, you remember. Isaiah 57, we read, thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite one. Here's this lofty God of all of eternity who wants to indwell your heart and mine, your family and mine, your church fellowship and mine. Jehovah, the ever-existent one of all of eternity, who wants to be your best friend. What kind of God is that? And we read way at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. He wants to dwell with his people. He enjoys fellowship, enjoys communion. We're to enjoy that as well. Look at verse 22, same chapter. Chapter 25 and verse 22. God says, there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee. Here's another possible reason for the tabernacle. God wanted to dwell among his people, yes, but he wanted to be able to meet with them, and the implication apparently in the original is by appointment. You have a doctor's appointment next week? Dentist appointment? Job interview? You've got it marked on the calendar. And you go all out to get there on time. Don't talk to me, I'm on my way to appointment. I gotta get there on time. And I don't want to miss that. If I miss it, it'll be 3 weeks before I can reschedule. You know how it is. We don't worry about meeting together with the Lord's people like that, do we? The hour was come. The saints gathered together and sat down New Testament scripture. The Lord says, I'd like to meet with you. The implication is by appointment. The regularly scheduled meetings of the Lord's people, we ought to have that built into our calendar just like we do doctor's appointments, job interviews, and that kind of thing. Just as critical, just as important. Not, is it Wednesday? Is there a meeting tonight? No, do we want to go? No, who's speaking? Mark Hartley? Oh, right. Hey, we heard Mark Hartley. Was it last year or year before? I don't know. We heard him before. I don't think we want to go. There's a ball game on the TV anyway. I mean, you know. No. We want to think appointment. The Lord wants us to be there. He said, verse 22, I'll meet with you. Implication is by appointment. And I'll commune with you. Ladies, you'll love it. It's a two-way conversation. Angie says to Mark, did you get a gallon of milk on the way home? Glad to, dear. Be glad to. He comes racing in the driveway of the milk. I forgot. I knew you said something, but I couldn't remember what it was. Two-way communication. We've got to be able to talk back and forth, listening and responding. Sometimes on prayer meeting night, you'll hear some brother say, we're talking to a God who is a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. That's redundant. If he's listening, he is going to answer. He's going to do something with it. Not like you ladies talking to your husband. He doesn't know what you said. The ball game was that interesting, or the commercials were that good, you know? He is going to answer our prayer. Yes, no, wait a while, something. He's going to answer, you know? He wants to commune. He wants to talk to us, yes, but it's not a one-way conversation. He wants to listen to us. He wants to speak to us. It's not like you guys and gals and your folks sit down, a word with you, son, a word with you, daughter. Yes, Dad, go ahead, y'all way. Thank you, Dad, I'm done. They never listen to your part of the story, you know? God said, I'd like to dwell among you. That's one thing. I'd like to meet with you. That's two. I'd like to commune. I'd like to talk back and forth. That's relationship, isn't it? Allah is not like that. Okay? Allah doesn't talk to anybody and doesn't listen to anybody. Okay? He just says, go smash your truck into a bridge abutment and you might make it to heaven faster than your neighbor. Thanks a lot. This kind of God wants to communicate with us, talk. He wants to listen. Okay? Look at chapter, it reminds us of Revelation 3, doesn't it? Stand at the door and knock, you know. The Lord says, if you open the door of your heart, I'll come in and we'll sit there and share life. We'll have supper together, we'll sup together, we'll share a meal. But what do you do when you sit down and share a meal? You talk. Most of us talk with our mouths full. Not supposed to do that. Our mothers taught us that, but we do it anyway. We talk. We enjoy being with people so we can talk. Nothing more thrilling than to have to eat by yourself. You know, look at yourself in the reflected in the mirror. You know? You like to be with people and be able to talk. The Lord says, I'd like to share life with you. Look at chapter 29. Chapter 29. The last two verses of chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 45 says, I will dwell among them. We've heard that already. I will be their God. Right. It's going to take first priority in their lives. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God wanted them to know Him. That was the apostles' prayer, wasn't it? To know Him and to make Him known. Do you know God? Well, yeah. It's a lifelong study, isn't it? Do you know George W.? Well, yeah. Sure, I know who he is. If I saw him on the street, I'd recognize him. If I passed him in a car, I'd recognize him. He doesn't know me, though. I might have voted for him, but he doesn't know me at all. There's a big difference between knowing somebody and being known. The Lord Jesus said of his sheep, John chapter 10, I know my sheep and am known of mine. Husbands and wives, there's something for us. Parents and children, there's a challenge for us. Leadership in the assembly and the saints, there's a challenge for us. Do we spend the time to know the sheep? The writer in the book of Proverbs spoke about that. You need to know the state of your flock. And do we have time for them to get to know us? God said, I want them to know that I'm the Lord their God. One thing to have him dwell among us. Another thing to be able to communicate. Another thing to be able to meet together. But he wanted to build a relationship with them. You remember John said in his little epistle, these things I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. We want to know in a personal way the God of heaven, best friend. Just like our spouse is our best friend. Just like the saints are our best counselors and guides and that kind of thing. Remember when Aaron made the calf in Exodus chapter 32, he has the audacity to stand in front of the whole congregation and said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Give me a break. You just made the stupid thing this morning. Are you serious? We've been out of Egypt 3 months, and you made this morning, and you're saying that's what brought us out of Egypt. Wait a minute. And then tomorrow we're going to have a feast of the Lord. Something doesn't compute. You know? We need a God we can know. Have a relationship with and communicate with and share with and learn to love. One who knows all our zits and all our freckles and all our failures and still loves us. Psalm 139. One who can x-ray us and look through us and know every cell and fiber in our being and still love us. That's the kind of God we're dealing with. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We want to be able to say like Thomas in the New Testament, my Lord, my God. Yeah, he might have said the week before, I won't believe until I do this and this and this and this. And all the Lord Jesus had to do was show up and say, okay, Thomas, go right ahead. That took care of the whole thing. Yeah? Oh, you have a little faith. Yeah? And then you'll remember over in the Leviticus chapter 4, the scripture says, the priest shall make atonement for them, and they'll be forgiven. Maybe another reason for the tabernacle. The whole issue of the covering of sin, the whole issue of the complexity illustrated in the transparency here of what is necessary to deal with the grossness of sin. You and I don't understand what that's all about. I have no clue. You got a bunch of psychiatrists in the country today who would like to have the word sin taken out of the vocabulary, taken out of the dictionary. They say it's a word that's passé. We don't need to use it anymore. We make mistakes. We make poor choices. We have our shortcomings and failures. But sin, no, we don't need to use that. Well, God does. He says all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. His standard is perfection. Thanks. That doesn't help me a bit. Except I can have perfection in the Lord Jesus. His righteousness can be imparted to me. So God can see me through the work of His Son. The priest will make atonement, covering, if you will. And that's what's illustrated in this mercy seat, which we'll look at together tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord. Blood-stained mercy seat covering the requirement of the law. Because the law says you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. But if I've done those things, I'm guilty of the law, therefore I deserve death. That presents the problem, doesn't it? But if we put a mercy seat over that law with blood on it, that means someone has died, something, some animal, some substitute has died, blood has been spilled, then the requirement of the law has been met, shedding of blood, right? So one of the purposes of the tabernacle was covering, atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, the one day in the calendar year when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. He would go in to put blood on the mercy seat and on the ground in front of the ark. It's the only day he ever went into the Holy of Holies. You'll find the word atonement there like 15 or 16 times in that one chapter. More than anywhere else in the Bible put together. We're not concerned with atonement as much in the New Testament as we are the word propitiation, the fancy word John likes to use in his little epistle. Because atonement means covering. Hey, if it's covered, that means somebody can come along and uncover it. Don't need that. Just run for political office. You'll find out. Ooh, we know about you. When you were in four-year-old kindergarten, you disobeyed once, you stuck your tongue out at your teacher, and she made you sit with your tongue stuck to a little circle on the blackboard on the wall. We know about you, don't we? You're naughty, naughty. You can't run for office. They'll uncover something about you. You know? We don't want that kind of deal. We want our sin removed as far as the east is from the west and buried in the depths of the deepest sea. That's what propitiation will do for us. Not just cover the sin, but totally do away with it. He's the propitiation not for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Can you imagine? That's what the blood of the Lord Jesus is all about. You know? So all this is just a limited picture, a limited shadow, a type of the far greater work of the Lord Jesus when He came in New Testament terminology. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a magnificent plan of salvation God had in mind from an eternity past. Made his way all down through Old Testament history, outlining these things to just follow this blood trail, if you will, making its way to the cross. So that we could be forgiven, we could be accepted in the Beloved, we could know sins forgiven, have a home in heaven for the ages of eternity. A little wonder we sing so frequently, hallelujah, what a Savior. When you're thinking about it sometime, take your black hymn book and look through the first half of that hymn book and look at how many of those hymns make reference to the tabernacle and the system of offering and sacrifice. We don't normally think about it because we bounce around in the hymn book so often. It's astounding how many of those hymns have to do with this system. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar swing could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the sin, but Christ. That's the whole theme, isn't it, in the New Testament. And in that little black hymn book, time and time and time again, our mind goes back here. They use that as an object lesson and spring forward to the work of the Lord Jesus and say, bless the Lord for what we have in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Savior and for all that was accomplished when He gave His life at Calvary, for the exalted position He occupies at Thy right hand at this moment, and for the privilege of looking forward to the day when we'll be with Him for the ages of eternity and rejoice in the finished work of the Savior. Thankful for the time we've enjoyed of fellowship today, food and good times together as we've studied the Word. We pray Thy blessing now as we journey to our homes, we commit ourselves into Thy care for the activities of the morrow. Whether here or elsewhere where the Word is preached, we pray that the saints will be encouraged. Pray that the Savior will be honored and exalted as we meet together in worship and remembrance. We commend ourselves and our loved ones into Thy care. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.